Now, if you have your Bibles, please have them turn to Galatians 2, because we will be following on from the message we looked at last week. And as you will recall, we saw that there was some conflict between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Peter had changed and had modified his behaviour. He'd stopped eating with Gentile believers because he felt pressured by Jewish believers not to have any dealings with Gentile dogs. This week we're going to see more clearly why the Apostle Paul said, you don't have to worry about what other people say and how people perceive you, because the Apostle Paul is saying, if we are accepted by God, if we are welcomed into his family, then nothing else really matters. We are free. We are free from the opinions of other people. More importantly, we are free from the condemnation of God. Because God declares us. He declares all those of faith to be right with God. And this is the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's a big statement, that's big words, and hopefully we will unpack that and explain that as we go through this morning through Galatians 2, 15 and 16. But before we do that, let's come to our God in prayer and humbly ask for his help. Let's pray. Our loving God, our eternal Father, we thank you for your word. We delight in its richness. Lord, we thank you for its clarity, but we bless you most of all for the good news contained in the scriptures, and especially these verses. Lord, help us to take it in. Help us to soak in this wonderful news that if we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are considered righteous in your sight. It's nothing that we deserve. It's nothing that we've earned, but it is purely a gracious, a generous, a merciful gift from your hand. And so, Lord, whatever we are thinking, whatever is on our hearts and on our minds, may we suspend that for a moment, that we might focus upon this wonderful, this glorious, this good news of salvation. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I mentioned earlier, last week we looked at Paul rebuking and challenging Peter. And the very next verse after that, in verse 15, we see that Paul is emphasizing that the Jews are a very privileged people. And we're going to see the significance of that in a moment. So let's read verse 15. After Paul has opposed and challenged Peter, he says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth, and not Gentile sinners." You can just read over that and go, well, what's the big deal? But Paul is actually emphasizing that the Jews, historically, were a privileged people. They were a special people. They were a chosen people. Not because they were the largest. Not because they were the most talented. Not because they were the most morally upright. Deuteronomy reminds us that God only chose Israel because of his gracious love. God chose Israel out of his sovereign good pleasure. In Romans 9, let's see how God describes the privilege of the people of Israel. Romans 9 verse 4, Paul is lamenting the fact that so many people in Israel haven't turned to God. And in Romans 9 verse 4, he says, I can't believe they haven't turned to God. Look at all their blessings. It says in verse 4, they are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption. That's been brought into the family of God. They have the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law. The law was published for them. They could see it all. They have right worship. And they have the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. They have a long history of God's gracious dealings with them. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. In this statement in Galatians 2, Paul is saying, we ourselves are Jews by birth. He's saying, we're privileged. We're We're special. The Jews have everything, whilst the Gentiles, relatively speaking, have nothing. It's so easy to see why the Jews and the Gentiles wouldn't eat together. Why should God's chosen people sit with the scum of the earth? That's why it says they're sinners. Well, verse 15 continues. Despite all this privilege, despite all this inheritance, the Jews were not right. They weren't accepted by God by keeping his law. Let's read verse 16a. In 15, we are privileged, unlike the Gentiles, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Despite this privilege, the Jews weren't made right before God by keeping his law, by keeping the Torah, the Ten Commandments, all the rabbinical teachings. They were not accepted before God by keeping those rules. And because there's no one is justified by works, but through faith in Jesus Christ. What this is saying is the problem isn't that the Jews and the Gentiles are eating together. He's saying, lads, we have a bigger problem. None of us are welcome at God's dining table. Jews or Gentiles, we are not entitled to sit at God's banquet feast. And he uses this phrase or this word, justification. Now, what does Paul mean by justification? This word has attracted many meanings in recent days. There's some scholars like Sanders and Wright who have tried to redefine this word to something that classically and historically people haven't viewed this word. They're saying justification is really about bringing people together. It's a horizontal thing. To them, they think justification means making people right with one another. And we're privileged, for those who aren't aware, we've got Guy Waters coming in July, who is someone who's looked very deeply into these things, and he's going to teach us biblically what justification means in a lot more detail. But for the moment, all I'm going to say is justification has several uses in the Bible. Just as we were looking at 1.9 of the confession, there are several uses of this word. There's some usages of the word of justification which is very close to how we would use the word justification. You and I use the word justification like this. I read that with the release of every new iPhone, there is an increase in accidental damages or accidental breakages of existing iPhones. Why do you think that is? There's an accident. There's a correlation there, because when someone accidentally breaks their smartphone, they feel justified in having to buy a new one. They feel that there is a reason why they should get an upgrade, a replacement, because the other one accidentally broke. More seriously, the President of the United States of America just launched 60 cruise missiles into Syria. Did he just feel like doing that? Whether you agree with it or not, most commentators say he was justified in what he was doing because there was the alleged use of chemical agents in Syria. He was justified. There were reasons for why he should do what he does. That's the most common use of justification in our day, but it's a very minor use in the Bible. The book of James has one of those examples, but we won't have time to look at that. That use of justification is to prove, it's to demonstrate, it's to back up something. But the Apostle Paul is probably the Bible writer that uses the word justification the most. Did you see in verse 16 that he uses that word three times? So it's a very important theme in Galatians, a very important theme in this verse, so we better get it right. What is justification? What is justification? Well, what is biblical justification? The best way to describe it is to imagine that you are in a courtroom. You know, a courtroom where there's a judge, there's a magistrate, there's a viewing gallery, and someone is brought in who is accused, who is charged with offences, with some wrongdoing. Maybe they were speeding, maybe they were drink driving, maybe they've done something more horrible like attacked someone or murdered someone. There is someone who is accused. There is a group of people who's called the prosecution, and they will table all this evidence. They will have witness accounts. They might have CCTV footage. They might have a victim impact statement saying it was this person who hurt me or stole my things. And then on the other side of the room, you will have the accused and their defense team. And they will give their side of the story. This could go on for days, it could go for weeks, it could go for months. But at the end of it all, the judge, the magistrate, what does he or she do? He's listened to all the evidence, he weighs it up, and he comes, or she comes, to a conclusion. Guilty or innocent? Guilty or innocent? Have you ever thought, it doesn't really matter whether the person is guilty or innocent? Objectively, what the judge says stands. The person could truly be guilty or could truly be innocent. If the judge says they're guilty, they're paying the fine, they're going to jail, they're going to be condemned or punished. Likewise, it doesn't matter whether the person is guilty or innocent. Objectively, if the judge says they are innocent, they go free. They go free. Now, of course, here on earth, there is the potential for lots of injustice, isn't there? Not all witnesses are true. It's hard to read into people's motives. Did they really mean to do that? Was it self-defense? Here on earth, there is always room for justice not to be done. Not to be done properly. Not to be done 100% accurately. Because we live in a fallen world. We want justice. But sometimes, on earth, it doesn't happen. Do you think that's the case in heaven? Do you think that's the case on the last day? Do you think God will need to sit there poring over hours of CCTV footage of our lives going, I wonder, what did he mean by this? Did he really do that? Can I get enough witnesses? What about this corroborating evidence? Do you think that's going to happen on the last day? Not at all. Not at all. You see, God doesn't need any of the things that we need to figure out whether we are innocent or guilty. He sees you in your bedroom when you are thinking those things that you're thinking. When you hate those people in your classroom or those teachers, or the person that you work with, when you gossip behind their back, you go, oh, Mr. Me. God sees it. God sees when we lust after things or after people. He doesn't need a video footage. He doesn't need a private investigator to capture that. Every misstep, every failure, every sin that we commit, he knows, and he knows perfectly. His mind is not like mine that sometimes misses things. It's a perfect recall. Greed, anger, and lust. Just three areas of our lives. And there isn't a day when we're not guilty of at least one sin. And before a perfectly just and holy and righteous judge who sees everything, that verdict, that declaration will be 100% spot on. And the verdict, as the kids were telling us in the front row, is that we're all in trouble. We're all guilty. The youngest one in the room can tell us, we get in trouble from mum and dad. Well, what about our loving heavenly Father? We're all guilty. That's why verse 16 shouldn't be a surprise to us. It says, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. It's saying we can't live a good enough life by whatever measure. Now, of course, the Jews had a special law. They had a special direct revelation. You could argue it's the entire Old Testament. You could summarize it perhaps in the Ten Commandments. But we know that Jesus expands that to a lot more than stabbing someone with a screwdriver. It says if you are just angry with someone, you're guilty of murder. If you say you're going to be somewhere and you don't turn up, God calls you. He doesn't say, oh, you were late, you couldn't juggle your priorities. He says, you are a liar. A liar. You said you were going to do something. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. After this service, you are going to commit to perhaps doing something different in your life in response to the gospel. And when you fail to do that, yet again, you and I are liars. But you know what? It's not just the Jews that had laws, not just the Jews that had rules and regulations. Every religious system, whether it's Hinduism, whether it's the Sikhs, whether it's Muslims, every single religious system has a code, don't they? They have a code, they have a long list, perhaps a short list of things that you should do, things that you shouldn't do. And they kind of say, on balance, if you do enough good things, you'll be okay. But even irreligious systems, that's a system that doesn't have a formal structure or formal teachings like any organized religion. But even the people out there who says, I don't believe in God, even they have a moral list of do's and don'ts. You shouldn't build a freeway where there are endangered tree frogs. That's a big no-no. You shouldn't use coal. That's a big no-no. That's capital punishment worthy. Whether you're religious or irreligious, there is a whole load of do's and don'ts. And every single one of these, they dangle in front of society, in front of your family and friends, they dangle in front of your nose a carrot. And that carrot says, climb higher. Try to climb a little bit higher on that moral ladder. And it feels good when you climb up that moral ladder because some people aren't climbing as well as you are and you look down upon them. We look down upon them and you go, they're evil, they're wicked. And then we have the audacity to look above us and say, they're just hypocrites. We don't know how bad their lives really are, but you know what? I'm climbing this ladder better than they are. That's what the world has. It takes God's laws, rearranges it however it wants, and says, we can climb it. Now, this might sound a bit controversial, but do you know there really isn't that much difference between a suburban mum or dad and a suicide bomber? Because everyone's trying to please God or their gods. The guy that drives that semi-trailer down a busy market street, why do they do that? They're trying to please God. They're trying to please their version of God. But they're trying to live a good enough life to be accepted into whatever system they have. And you know what? Verse 16 says, these are all false. They are all untrue. They are all false gospels. All false gospels. Let's read verse 10 of chapter 3. 3 Verse 10, it says, "For all who rely on works of the law," that's trying to do good, trying to live a truthful life, trying to live a sacrificial life, a kind life, a loving life, all of those things, trying to be accepted in your workplace as a good and as a decent person, that's all works of the law. It says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are getting a big thumbs up," according to Galatians 3:10. Is that what it says? It's getting a participation award. No, it says anyone who tries to rely on the works of the law are under a curse, are under condemnation. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law." Friends, this isn't like your HSC where you get an ATAR and you get sort of like, well, if I get, you know, how many people here would have a party if they got in the 90s or the 95s or 99? Woohoo! I've done well. It's not like getting just distinctions in your university exams or high distinctions even. No, this is asking for perfection. This is asking for absolute perfection. And if we cannot keep God's law perfectly, it says we are cursed and we are condemned. Friends, other systems out there may have re-engineered God's law so that carrot looks bigger to us and we feel closer to it, that somehow we can attain it. But God's law and God's expectations of us is perfection. It is so much higher than any of us can think or even imagine. Look, this is a concept hard for us to grasp sometimes, but I was thinking of a way to communicate to you. Most people here can run. Might not be pretty to see us running, but you know, most people can run. I mean, accelerated walking or jogging, call it what you will. Most people here can run. Most people here could even run. Maybe there was a big bear behind you or something. You could run 100 metres to flee for your life as well. Most people here can appreciate music. Time, rhythm, tone. Maybe some of you have read a little bit of music at school. I know one of my boys is learning a little bit of music. Learn about treble clefs, where the notes are. With a bit of time and effort, you could learn a bit of proficiency in music. Let me put it to you this way. You and I have a better chance at qualifying for the 100 metres in an Olympic final and winning gold year after year and be the reigning champion for 3 decades and playing at the same time at the Sydney Symphony Orchestra. You and I have a better chance at excelling at music and athletics, as impossible as that might be. You and I have a much better chance of doing that than trying to keep God's law perfectly. Bottom line is, we have less than zero chance, if that were possible. It's impossible for us to keep God's law perfectly. It says, according to Galatians 3, we are condemned. So some of you may be saying, well, my goodness, what's the point of God giving us a law then? What's the point of giving us 10 commandments, the 2 greatest commandments? Why have all of this? Well, friends, the law of God is like a mirror. And God holds it up to us. And for those of you who have passed your teenage years, do you remember when God held up that mirror to you when you were in your teenage years and you were struggling with acne? What's it look like? Ugly. Really bad. But you know what we've done as a society and as humanity? What we've done is, just like when you see the mirror and you see the ugliness, we learn how to put on makeup. Yes, men and women as well. You just learn to cover it up. And we say, the law really doesn't say that. Or, you know what? Everyone's as ugly as me. I just patch it up and it's not that bad. The law is like visiting your doctor. and he or she says to you, I've just got some test results back. And the test results don't say, here's a medical certificate for 2 or 3 days, take some antibiotics, some vitamin C, some rest, some chicken soup, and you will be over it in a few days. That's not what the diagnosis says. The law of God, when we read it, says, the doctor looks at you and doesn't know how, says, make sure you're sitting down, and you have an incurable disease, and it has spread to every part of your body. A medical certificate is the furthest thing from your mind when you receive, if you receive that diagnosis. It's not something a little bit of rest will help you recover from. No, the law of God hits us like a sledgehammer, because its goal is to shepherd us, to point us, to guide us to Christ, because it says, you are in desperate need. I am in desperate need. There is no hope for you looking at the law. Looking in that mirror is not going to make that ugliness go away. And getting a second opinion is not going to help. In Galatians 3, verse 23, it gives us a sense of why the law was given to us. It says, before faith came, and we'll explain that in a couple of weeks when we come to this passage more fully, it says, we were held captive under the law. We were prisoners until the coming of faith would be revealed. And verse 24, here it is. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law says, don't look at me. Don't try to tick as many boxes. Every time you look at the law, how good you are, how wonderful you are, how much better you are than other people, it's saying, you're kidding yourself. You are kidding yourself. Don't look at me. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus. Because in the second part of Galatians 2, verse 16, it said, because by works of the law, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus. We're the Jews. We had all this inheritance. We had all this privilege. We were the most blessed people in the world, but we can't keep God's law. So even we, along with the Gentile dogs, even we have believed in Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be justified by the works of the law. If you want to sit on that last day, not under judgment, but at that banqueting feast with the Lord, we need to come to Jesus Christ. We need to put our hope and faith and trust in Him. So how does Jesus help us in this justification? You remember that courtroom? There's the judge. There's all the evidence. The spotlight is in you. You are as guilty as can be. Just before the judge puts down the hammer and says, guilty, Jesus steps into the picture. Jesus comes into the room. And Jesus puts his pierced hands up and says, this person who has put their faith and trust in me, step aside. I'm taking their place. I'm taking your place. Jesus enters the picture. And as we're being condemned, Jesus says, "Judge me." And because Jesus can take the wrath of God, the full penalty of the law, not just physical death, but estrangement and being cast away from the Father. You know, when Jesus says, "Father, why? Why? Why have you forsaken me?" He's been forsaken because that is the just penalty for our sins. And the thing is, every place God's law shows us that we are guilty, when that mirror turns and we see Christ in that law, we see failure when we look to ourselves, but beyond that we see perfection. Every time you and I have not been truthful, even little white lies or blatant untruth, we've signed things that we know are untrue, Jesus was perfectly truthful. If you have ever lusted and coveted in your heart, Jesus was perfectly content. When we have hated others and we wanted someone dead, Jesus was all but love. In every area of the law where we have failed, Jesus has kept that law perfectly. Perfectly. And so because Jesus takes our place, he takes our punishment, we can't be judged. We cannot be judged. Now, there's a popular definition about justification, and some of you may have heard it if you've grown up in Sydney, maybe on social media. It goes something like this: justified. Justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's a popular definition of justification. It captures some of the truths in it, but it's incomplete. Because it's only one half of the equation. Just as if I'd never sinned. The Shorter Catechism has a better definition. There's lots of catechisms out there. Catechism's a question and answer book written a long time ago. People thought about theology a bit more deeply. And the answer to the question, what is justification, is this. Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein we are pardoned for all our sins, and accepted as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ received by faith alone. And there's lots of things in that definition, but what I want to emphasize is it's not enough for God to say, it's just as if you or I have not sinned. Because that's like saying you have a massive debt. You're looking to buy a house in Sydney, you will have a massive debt. And paying that mortgage off. And you go, I'm zero. That's a half-truth of justification. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never been in debt. That doesn't necessarily make you rich or righteous. It just makes you neutral. But the proper definition of justification is, yes, we're not counted as sinful, but we are also counted as righteous. And that's why I had the passage in Zechariah read out to us. This is from Zechariah 3. Because you will recall that Joshua, the high priest, he's there before God. He's been playing in the dung heap of life, covered in flies and manure. You can smell him hundreds of meters away. And he comes into the presence of God, as it were. And you hold your nose up and you go, "Oh, that's awful. Get rid of those clothes. Get rid of those filthy rags. That's true. But remember in that story in Zechariah, not only were his filthy rags taken away, a new turban, a new robe was brought into the room and clothed Joshua the high priest. That's what justification is. It's not just taking away the filthy clothes, it's being clothed by the robes that Christ has earned for us. So on that last day, you and I won't have this list of do's and don'ts and say, Lord, look what I've done, look what I've tried to do, best efforts, all the rest of it. No, we hold up a CV. We hold up volumes of the good works of Jesus Christ. Lord, judge me, not by my works, but by Christ's works. If you have put your faith in Christ, you're not just forgiven of your sins, you have put on Christ's robes of righteousness. What does this mean for us? How can we consider these? How can we apply these to our lives? Three very quick things. Firstly, have you considered this? Are you right before God? When you die, it's not if, it's when you die, and you face a holy, a perfect God, what will you say to him? What will you hold before him? And just say, you've tried your best. Everyone else was doing it. That will not help you on judgment day. Now, kids, I want to specifically address you. Because you guys are the closest thing we have to the people of the Jewish nation this day. Do you know why? Because you live with great privilege. Mum and Dad pray with you. They read the Bible to you. They teach you about Jesus. They teach you right and wrong. But the thing is, listening to Mum and Dad about being good in the home, being good at school, listening to your teachers, none of these things will save you. None of these things make you right before God. You have great privileges. And you've been given rules and laws and principles which are good and right. But none of these things save you, boys and girls. You need to trust Jesus. You need to repent of your sins and believe in him for your salvation. It's not just the kids, it's every single person in this room. Every single person in this suburb, in this city, in this nation, on this planet. We are either going to come to God in our filthy rags, or we're going to come to him clothed in Christ's robes of righteousness. That's the first application. Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus? Have you repented of your sins and looked to Jesus? But secondly, having believed in Jesus, are you willing, are you gladly able to tell others of him? Are you joining us on Wednesday night to prepare for the outreach? Why not? If not, whatever you have, change it. Be there. We've organised this outreach to be over a long weekend. That's 4 days. So if you can tell me over 4 days you do not have time to share the gospel with others, there is something seriously wrong. Something tragically wrong. You might be afraid. That's fair enough. But you know what? I have never met anyone who has survived a serious medical condition, a cancer, Someone who's recovered from that and who was afraid to tell others of the wonderful recovery. Ever met anyone like that? You know, there are some people who've written wonderful accounts in the books about how they've recovered using self-remedies from cancer. They were found out to be fakes and phonies. And I've got to say, if you're not prepared to speak about Jesus here on earth, I am seriously concerned about the state of your soul. Because if Christ is willing to identify with us here on earth, the fact that we're reluctant to do that, that's a troubling sign. Maybe you're too busy relieving poverty, helping refugees, working on the environment. Well, the world distracts us with many of those problems, and I know many Christians who will gladly march down the street for those wonderful causes. But speak about sin and the Saviour? Friends, justification with God being considered righteous in His sight is a global problem and it's an eternal problem. And if we're not prepared to be engaged in it, it has puts a question mark over us where we stand before God. But then finally this, for those who are more mature in faith, and that could be anything from 6 months or 60 years. If you've been travelling with Jesus for a little while, is our view of Jesus a little bit skewed? And what I mean by this, as I reflected on justification, is we can come and really appreciate Jesus from saving us from our sins. That's a wonderful thing because it's a truth that Jesus has done. But like I said, that's only part of justification. It's a very important part of justification. But if Christ isn't beautiful, if he's not precious, he's not lovely to you because of his wonderful robes of righteousness that you get to put on, then we're not fully enjoying Christ for who he is. Because thinking about Jesus taking away our sins can often lead to guilt and to shame, and then there's a right place for reflecting upon this. But when we think about Christ's righteous deeds, it gives us confidence and joy and certainty and cause our hearts to beat in love. So friends, are you right before God? Are you willing to tell people about Jesus? And are we enjoying Christ? Enjoying him fully. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these few verses that we've looked at, which remind us that we have more hope in this world in achieving in sports and academics and in music. We have more chance of doing that than keeping your law perfectly. Lord, your law is perfect. It shows us of the reality of sin in our lives. Lord, we hate looking in the mirror. But Lord, may we long and may we delight in looking upon your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look upon him, may we not just see what he's done for our sins, but may we see those wonderful catalogue of righteous deeds that he has done. And he has reckoned to us, he's imputed to us, he has given to us, declared. Oh Lord, may we rejoice in the gospel. May we delight in it. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.